We're going to continue our studies in the Pictorial Bible. We're going to study Esther from the Pictorial Bible. It lends itself very much to that. But we also have the studies in the textbook. And so Esther, we come to the very end of the history, Old Testament history. And another great biblical event that occurred after the Babylonian captivity. Her queenship in Persia, Esther. And so the book has two major themes. First, it shows God's faithfulness to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham. Though God has chastened Israel by the dispersion to the nations, he's never ceased to preserve a remnant and preserve those people. Second, it shows God's sovereign power in the affairs of man. The name of God's not even mentioned in Esther. And yet, it's very obvious that he is in complete control of that situation, every situation. The Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. For promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south. It comes from God. And so that is a major theme, all the way through the Bible, of course. God is in control of man's affairs, ultimately. Esther takes place in the days of Ahasuerus. Book of Esther takes place in the days of Ahasuerus, king of Persia. Probably Darius' son Xerxes. Xerxes is Greek and Ahasuerus is Hebrew. And so this is Xerxes standing behind Darius. This is a relief from the palace walls of Persepolis. And this is a photo of that in the Oriel Institute in Chicago, great museum in Chicago. Xerxes, that's probably the husband of Esther. There again, we see the golden scepter, which the kings signified the king's power, but we will see that in the book of Esther. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And that is definitely the scepter. Actual picture of it from the palace walls. Persian Empire was at its zenith at that time. And as we've seen, it encompassed 127 provinces, spreading all the way from India to Greece, all the way south to Ethiopia. Magnificent empire, 2,000 miles. Each province was ruled by a governor, all of them accountable to the emperor. The events of Esther take place at Shushan, as we've already seen. That palace under the studies in Nehemiah, splendid palace. Reconstructive drawings show us a little bit of the glories of that palace, the huge size of it. There's no way to see the actual magnificence of it. But great excavations have been done there. Archaeological excavations by the French. The 90 years of French work produced a detailed plan of the palace, which confirms and supplements the descriptions in the book of Esther. When Esther wanted to approach the king, she had to pass through the public inner court on her way from the harem, or the royal apartments, the royal queen apartments, to the inner throne. So she could have been seen in the inner court. And they know that from the excavations of the palace, the foundations that are still there, the Shushan Palace. where Esther lived. These are the ruins of the king's apartments that's spoken of there. And this is the archaeologist's own drawing of the layout of the Shushan Palace of Esther's day. This is quite amazing. So much is known about it. Here's the archaeologist at work uncovering these massive bases and parts of pillars and whatnot, walls. So the 90 years of French work produced a detailed plan of the palace, which confirms and supplements the descriptions in the book of Esther. And that's not written by a Bible believer, but the archaeology there is quite amazing. The French archaeologist, the world's foremost authority on the ancient palace at Shushan, wrote this: "One today rereads with a renewed interest the book of Esther, whose detailed description of the interior disposition of the palace of Xerxes is now in excellent accord with archaeological reality." He's not a Bible believer. He's not a saved man. And he says everything we found on the ground fits what we read in the Bible. And so here we have reconstructive drawing of that part of the Shushan Palace. The throne room, throne hall, and nearby were the women's quarters. Mordecai had access to the palace and sat in the gate, as we read numerous times in Esther. And that refers, as we've seen many times, to a position of authority in the kingdom, sitting in the gate. Possibly the exercise of judgment. The gate here. It was called the Gate of All Nations. Must have been very splendid. And so here's the outer gate and the causeway that led into the inner gate. And you would go through the outer gate and take a left turn and go across the causeway to the inner gate, across a moat to the inner gate, which is where Mordecai sat. Vashti, the Esther starts out with the queen Vashti, who is the first queen, and she refused to obey the king's order to appear before the princes. Esther 1:11, the king commanded to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty. But she refused. And so he then sought a new queen and found Esther. The king loved, and so they searched all over the Persian Empire. They had the greatest beauty queen thing of history. The whole Persian Empire, they sought for a new queen. And finally he chose Esther. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head. Esther was chosen. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And so the Bible says that after Esther became queen, this Haman was exalted in the kingdom. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed down to Haman, and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Well, that got Haman's goat. Haman plotted to destroy the Jews and cast lots to determine the most auspicious day to destroy them. Cast lots. Haman's decree to destroy the Jews was translated in all the languages of the empire and then carried to every province out by messengers. The letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women. And one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, to take the spoil of them for prey. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted his covetous. The Persian royal road stretched 1,600 miles. And the post, the royal riders, couriers, could change horses every 15 miles at the post stations. And so they could go very quickly from place to place with the royal business. Esther 8:14 describes what they rode. Horses, mules, camels, and dromedaries. Dromedary is the one-hump camel, which you see in Israel today. And the Bactrian camel is the two-hump camel from up near Afghanistan. Bactria is up near Afghanistan. The horse, of course, and the mule. And so they would ride the animal that best suited that part of the empire. After the Jews heard of this decision, they mourned, of course. Great mourning across the land. Persians were plotting to kill the Jews. What the order gave is permission for the Persians to kill their Jewish neighbors and confiscate all their goods. Esther learned of the plot, and Mordecai urged her to seek the king's help. She replied, "Whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. She said that. Mordecai said, "If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Has to be, because God has given us promises. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Great words from history, from the Bible. And so she instructed Mordecai to have the Jews in the palace fast and pray for 3 days. She learned that from the Bible, from the scriptures. Nehemiah practiced that, as we've seen. Ezra practiced that, and Nehemiah. "And so will I go in unto the king." I go into the king, which is not according to the law. "And if I perish, I perish." Some more great words. Great words. And the faith and courage she expressed at that time. "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And so according to the plan of the palace that was discovered by the French archaeologist, this was the layout. There's the throne room, the royal apartments. She had to come. She couldn't go straight into the throne room. She had to come in that way through the inner court then, and he could have seen her standing out there, which he did. When Esther wanted to approach the king, she had to pass through the inner court on her way from the royal apartments to the king sitting in the inner throne. And so she could have been seen in the inner court. I think this is fascinating what these archaeologists have found. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And we know it was not short like this, because we have actual images of that throne and of that scepter, as we've shown you. But here the artist has that scepter being very, very short. But he did hold it out to her. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be given, even given thee to the half of the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." So she wanted them to come to a banquet. She had a plan going here. And we're reminded that God is not like any of these old pagan kings. He wants sinners to come. And he's ready to save them. He's ready. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God's ready. God's the highest king. And he's ready to receive sinners and to receive his people when they pray. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Before Esther's banquet, Haman ordered this 75-foot high gallows to be built. He wanted to hang Mordecai on that. That was his plan. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king and into the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So his wife dreamed that up, and his friends. That night the king couldn't sleep. He had some of his royal records read to him. And he read how that Mordecai had saved his life from an assassination attempt. And he had never been rewarded. He said, "Have we rewarded him?" "No, we haven't rewarded him." And so it's late at night. The king said, who's in the palace?" They said, "Haman's, he's out there." So he called for Haman. Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Now, to whom would the king delight to honor more than myself?" Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear." King's own clothes. This guy's arrogant. "And the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal that's set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most notable princes, that they may array the man wherewith whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" He's thinking he's going to be on that horse. The king said to Haman, "Great idea, Haman. Make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. You have a great plan, Haman." There he is. I like this painting that captures the frustration and anger of Haman, who's leading the horse. No Mordecai up there. Then Esther, the queen, answered and said, and so they had the banquet. And Haman comes in, and Esther at the banquet answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, my people at my request. For we're sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd held my tongue if we're just going to be slaves. But they're going to destroy us." Although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage, Esther tells the king that it's her people that's going to be destroyed, and her. And the king, Ahasuerus, answered and said unto Esther, the queen, "Who is he? Where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" This is amazing. And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." This wicked Haman. Thank you, Esther. That courage she got from God. This is a more dramatic painting of Esther accusing Haman. And so the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, which was out in this area. It is believed, according to those French archaeologists. And then Haman was taken to his own gallows. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Amazing. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Because the order still stood. Law of the Medes and Persians. Law of the Medes and Persians. The decree of the Jews, for the Jews to be killed, could not be rescinded even by the king. We've already seen this. But they devised a way to counteract it. So Ahasuerus, Esther, Mordecai issued another decree authorizing the Jews to defend themselves against their enemies, which they did. And that totally counteracted the first order, which could not be rescinded. Mordecai and Esther inaugurated then an annual feast to commemorate the victory held on the 2 days after the slaughter. And the feast was named Purim. And that's from Pur, which refers to the lot casting that Haman did. Today, they still do this, but it's just a drunken festival. They read some scripture, they have some prayers, they exchange gifts, give some coins to charity, but mostly it's partying and drinking and all kinds of goofiness. It's amazing. People share Purim Torah, in which silliness and scholarship mesh into a dizzying blend of witty and sometimes absurd exegesis. Yes, and absurd mostly. And these are actual pictures from Israel at time of Purim. I've been there a couple times when they were having Purim. And they just go crazy. It's just a bunch of nonsense. Has nothing to do with that historical event or anything serious about God. So that even the ultra-Orthodox, as you can see from their hair, their clothing, they go into a nonsensical, goofy mode. Wine is a big part of it, drinking. And that actually comes from the rabbinical writings. That's authorized by the rabbinical writings, which are in the Talmud, that a person is obligated to drink on Purim, until he does not know the difference between blessed is Mordecai and blessed is Haman. Nonsense is in the rabbinical writings. So it's an evidence of Israel's terrible apostasy and the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 prophecy that shows Israel coming back into the land in a spiritually dead condition. That's where they are. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the final historical books of the Old Testament. Historical books. Malachi is the final prophecy. 400 years later, Jesus came as the whole Old Testament had prophesied. And he came to make the atonement for man's sin, the heart and soul of God's redemptive plan. It was Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, dying on the cross. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the whole theme of the Bible. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, his own Jewish people. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Jesus rose from the dead, sent his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel. The most famous verse in the whole Bible, the most important verse, I guess, in the whole Bible is John 3:16. The gospel in a nutshell: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If any individual that can understand what that means and believe in it with his whole heart will be saved. And then the church age will be finished. The rapture will occur. All the church age saints will be taken to heaven. And then God will fulfill his promises to Israel. A new covenant. And Paul described that in Romans 11:25-27. Very important passage. Very important. It explains that God's not finished with the Jews. That after the church age, God is going to fulfill his covenants with Israel. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is the completion of the church. One day the last person is going to be saved from this age. Don't know where he will be. I think he'll be in Nepal. I think he'll be in Nepal. And he'll be saved. Longview, Washington? Probably not. But he'll be saved. And there we go. And the rapture will occur. And when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Sure, that's the new covenant. It's going to be fulfilled literally after the church age. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. When I shall take away their sins. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. When God takes away Israel's sin and they're converted. And we saw a little bit about that in Zechariah and Ezekiel. So that is our study on the history of the Old Testament. Almost, because we want to now look at the what is called the silent years. And they're very important years. You cannot understand the New Testament properly without understanding the 400 years before Jesus. We're going to stop there for this session.